This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, and I promise you, we will actually get into the book of James this morning. I know last week we didn't, but this week we will. We had an introduction last week, and to me, I really felt that it was very important to lay a strong foundation so that as we build upon the structure of this letter, things won't fall apart or we won't become confused by what's going on or what James is saying. And I understand, you know, some people feel that this letter is in opposition to what Paul wrote regarding faith. You know, Paul over and over again shows us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then they read this letter that James wrote, and they come to the conclusion that James is speaking of a work salvation. And that, as we said last week, that's not even close. What James is saying here is that true faith will be manifested in the things that we do and the things that we say. And here's the thing, and I don't want to offend anyone, but if you think coming to church is what your faith is all about, that's an empty faith. We gather together to worship the Lord, to study His Word, to apply the things we've learned to our lives and to encourage others, to pray for each other. The real Christian life begins when we walk out those doors and we enter the world. How are you living out your faith? That's the point that James is making. He wants them to evaluate their lives because I believe there were some problems with these believers, and James is addressing that. And he's hitting it pretty hard. You know, Warren Wiersbe put it like this in regards to their spiritual immaturity. He said, these Christians simply were not growing up. This gives us a hint as to the basic theme of this letter, the marks of maturity in the Christian life. James used the word perfect several times, a word that means mature, complete. By a perfect man, James did not mean a sinless man, but rather one who is mature, balanced, grown up. Spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in churches today. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food that they need, so they have to feed on milk. Just look at the problems James dealt with, and you can see that each of them is characteristic of little children. Impatience and difficulties, talking but not living the truth, no control of the tongue, fighting and coveting, and collecting material toys. So this is a tough book, and you know, we'll see. When James starts out, man, he hits the road pretty quickly here. He's on the move, and it's not easy. But he wants them to mature in the faith and have their faith that is really real in their life because it works. They're working it out. They're living what they say they believe. True faith is a faith that works in spite of what may come your way. In spite of the difficulties, the trials in life you face, that's a hard one. Again, we're not dealing with a salvation issue here, but identification of ourselves as Christians. And really, the whole letter that James wrote can be broken down into 5 points, basically. I keep it simple. James chapter 1, the believer in suffering. James chapter 2, the believer in service. James chapter 3, the believer in his speech. That's a tough one. James 4, the believer in a separated life. And James 5, the believer in the second coming. So over the next several months, as we're going through this letter of James, these are really practical lessons that we need to not only understand, but then apply to our lives. It's not just information, it's application. And what's interesting is James doesn't spend like several chapters dealing with doctrine, like Paul did in several of his letters. But he just plunges into how we're to live out our faith. And think about it. In the days that we're living in with the challenges we face in this life, isn't it good to be reminded how we're to live out our faith? And I think this study will help all of us. You know, I like what Brian said. You know, you're just ready to choke someone. And that's maybe why those guys wear the collars. I don't know. I'm not sure. But you feel that way. And sometimes we react that way. We're not to do that. We are to surrender to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, I call this study, are you kidding me? Because it's dealing with suffering, sufferings that we face in this life, and what James has to say our response should be. And you'll understand why I've titled it this way as we go through these verses. So let's pick up James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study His Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So the letter just opens up very simply, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is the half-brother of Jesus, as we talked about last week, the head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And we might not think a whole lot about what James is saying here, but imagine if you were related to someone who was famous. Would you use their credentials to elevate yourself? You know, most people would. You know, James doesn't say, you know, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. You know, Almighty God. Isn't that interesting? He could have done that, right? It was true. But he didn't. I think he was a humble guy. He says that he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant was a slave who could be let go. He was let go by his master. And he chose to stay. And they would take this man or woman to the door of the house, put an awl in his ear, pierce his ear, put a ring in it, and it would show everyone, it would tell everyone, this is a bond slave. This is not someone who is in slavery because he has to be. He has chosen to serve his master. And that's important. You know, one writer said, a slave, a bond servant, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. Among the Greeks, with their strong sense of personal freedom, the term carried a degrading connotation. Absolutely. But James understood where this relationship was at. He was a bond slave to his master, Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus gives us his example in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Almighty God did this for us. And who are we to say, hey, I don't want to do it? He also says, James says, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks of God the Father, and then he calls Jesus Lord. And some say, well, there it is. Jesus is not God. Well, not at all. That would go against scriptures, and that's not at all what James is saying. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, and Hellenistic Jews used kurios as a name for God. One writer said, the non-use of the article gains in significance when it is remembered that O Curios, Dominus, was a title given to the early Roman emperors in order to express their deity. So James considered Jesus as God, absolutely. And Jesus himself told us this many times. In John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins. The he was added for clarity, but it doesn't clarify it. If you do not believe that I am Almighty God, the voice from the burning bush. John 10:31-33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's pretty clear. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And this was not a one-time teaching by Jesus to these Jewish religious leaders. In the Greek, the Jewish religious leaders were saying that Jesus was continually making this claim that he's God. So they knew exactly what he was saying. And then they wanted to put him to death because they didn't believe it. In John 20:28, as Jesus appeared after his death, when he rose from the grave, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Isn't that interesting? You know, why is it so confusing for us to believe that Jesus is Almighty God? Because we don't want to. It's not that the scriptures are silent on it. We can go over and over. I can take you to the Old Testament and show you that the Savior is Almighty God. And the Savior is Jesus. Paul in Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Again, pretty clear. James is attesting to the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, and he, James, has surrendered his life to Jesus. He's a bondservant of Christ. Now, who is the letter written to? Again, we don't have to guess. James says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad, those living outside of the land of Israel, why did they leave Israel? Well, because of the persecution they were facing, because of their faith in Jesus. In Acts 8:1, after Stephen was martyred for his faith in Jesus, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in Acts 11:19, we read that this scattering is moving farther and farther out. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Well, why didn't James write to Gentiles? Well, when the church got started, it was all Jewish primarily. It was until later that Gentiles started getting saved. And once that door was opened, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, there's some confusion with the Jewish Christians, because they thought, hey, if their Gentiles are getting saved, then they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. And so they had the council meeting in Jerusalem to decide that. And James, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, says, look, there is no difference here. We are all saved by grace. And he sends a letter back to these churches encouraging them. And there was great joy. Now, in saying that these were written to Jews that were scattered, doesn't mean this letter is not for us. Because, you know what, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, aren't we one in Christ? Absolutely. This letter is for us as like to the Jews. It makes no difference. They're for all of us. And why James wrote this was to encourage them, give them hope, to strengthen them in their faith. Because they were facing trials. They were facing persecution. They had left their homes, their families, their jobs, and were fleeing because of the persecution that they were facing. And James wants them to grow, to be strengthened in the Lord. And really, how we handle these trials shows the genuineness of our faith. Do we really believe what we say we believe? So there's, again, some heavy lessons here. And James uses this then salutation. He says, greetings. And it's kairo in the Greek. It's different than Paul's greetings. Paul used grace and peace. But this was a typical Greek way of opening a letter, and it just meant to rejoice, to be glad. Now, I don't know. Think about this. Okay, these people are being persecuted. They're fleeing. And you're saying, hey, be happy, be glad, rejoice. Hello, James. You know what's going on? Well, we're going to find out this morning because, this is so appropriate, I believe, for us. I don't think there's any book that we're studying in that is not appropriate for us. And I think James is perfect for the days we're living in. And I think, again, he wanted to encourage them that they wouldn't remain babes in Christ, but they would mature in the faith. And here's the thing. Maybe some of you are struggling this morning that, you know, you are dealing with trials in your life, difficulties, maybe persecution with family, friends, at work, who knows? And I think this lesson and this letter is going to help all of us. Because if you're not going through something right now, you will. It's a guarantee. I mean, how many of you, when you gave your life to Christ, everything was perfect? That, man, you gave your life to Christ and, man, the sun was shining, it was perfect, and it's been perfect all your Christian life. None of you? What's the matter, you? Huh? Well, that's the reality, guys. We live in a world that there's so much difficulty, tribulation, that affects us. How are we going to respond like the world? So when people who are not saved look at our lives and go, well, he's just like us, or she's just like us. She's responding, he's responding, just like I would respond. Or is there something different in us that people see? You see, yeah, God is working in you, teaching you lessons, but through that, you're sharing your faith with others. So a lot to learn as we go through this. And I've kind of broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, actually verses 2 through 4 now, into four sections. Count it all joy in verse 2, testing our faith in verse 3, the results of that testing again in verse 3, and then leading to maturity in verse 4. So let's read through these verses here in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. I think you understand why I titled this message, Are You Kidding Me? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? I mean, come on, James. But again, James is writing to these Jewish Christians, wanting them to grow up, to mature in the faith. And we see this contrast here between spiritual and carnal believers and how they handle trials. For a carnal Christian, their life is focused on God blessing them, and blessing them, and again blessing them some more. It's an earthly perspective, and because of that, when difficulty comes their way, they're upset, they're angry. They may even not go to church because they're not getting what they want. And it's kind of like a child throwing a temper tantrum because they don't get what they want. And that's the picture. It's material possessions being blessed that way. And I realize, you know, in some churches, that's all they teach about. Everything is fine. Everything is good. Don't worry. And it's not. You know, come on. Let's live in the real world. We all have struggles. We all have problems. How are we dealing with this? The mature Christian, the Christian who's walking in the Spirit and not the flesh, they look at life really from a heavenly or eternal perspective. They're not looking to gain more and more treasures on this earth, but a way to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven as they take up their cross and follow Jesus. They deny themselves and live for the Lord. The carnal Christian sees trials, troubles as some kind of satanic plot to destroy their happiness. But for the mature Christian, they understand that these things have come and will come upon their lives. And through them, they will continue to grow in the Lord, mature in the faith. Now, let me say this before you are discouraged and throw in the towel. In our life, we struggle with being carnal and mature. We all do. Let's face it. Something comes our way. Something goes wrong at work. I can't believe it. What are they doing? Where did that come from? Right? So we struggle with this. And God is growing us. He's maturing us. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as He's showing us these things in our lives. You know, that wasn't right. That wasn't the right thing to say. That wasn't the right thing to do. Don't beat yourself up, but forge ahead in the faith. If you do something wrong, repent, get right with God, and move forward. Now, James says when you fall into various trials. I wish it would say if. It doesn't. It says when. Okay? Trials are, again, all around us. You can't escape them, and that's not the issue. How do you handle yourself through these trials? Because they're going to happen. Trials are unavoidable. Now, let me also say this. I am not talking about you walking into trials. Like, you're going out and drinking, you get drunk, you get in your car, you get pulled over by the police officer, and you get arrested for drunk driving. That's not what James is talking about here. Not that we are walking into some sin and God is going to bless that. You're accountable for your actions. You'll pay the fine, and it'll be a big one. What James is saying is that when these trials or situations come into our life, when you just fall into them or they happen, God's working. And it's not that God's not working in us when we're doing something that's wrong, when we're involved in sin. But that's not the point that James is bringing out here. And James says, you know, we're to count it all joy when these things come upon our life. Not happiness, joy. And there's a big difference. Happiness is based on outward circumstances. And the problem with that is that those circumstances are always changing. And what brought you happiness one minute can bring you anger or sadness the next. I'll give you an illustration. Tony and I, at the start of the football season, were very excited. We had a new quarterback. We were really high hopes. And then they played the first game. And didn't look quite as good as we liked. We didn't have our new quarterback in, but even when he came in, we didn't do too well. We didn't make the playoffs. And, you know, I hate to say it, but your happiness also turned to sadness this season. That's happiness. One minute you're up, and the next minute you're down. One minute you have a quarterback, and the next minute he's got a broken shoulder, you know? It's like, come on! What is going on here? It changes so quickly, doesn't it? That's happiness. But joy is so, so different, guys, because joy is based in the Lord. And here's the thing, He never changes. And there should be joy in our life. And the point that James is making is that we are to make a deliberate and careful decision to experience joy even in times of trouble. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's hard. Apart from Christ and knowing that God is in total control of what's going on in our lives, it's hard to be joyful when you're going through those things. But trials help us to grow, and we'll see that as we move on here this morning. But think about Job. Here is a man that suffered tremendous trials in his life. And we're told of this man, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Trials can make us bitter, but why don't we allow them to make us better in the Lord, to mature us? It's a choice we have to make. We can experience the joy of the Lord in our lives or the sadness and anger because what's come upon our lives. And here's the thing, and please don't misunderstand me. I am not downplaying what you're going through or making it as nothing. Now, it's not a don't worry, be happy song that we're singing here. And I'm not saying we should be like the Stoics and not have emotions at all. Not at all. But what I am saying is that in spite of all you're going through, keep your eyes focused on the Lord. That's so important. Is it wrong for Christians to cry? No, absolutely not. God made us emotional people. We grieve over things that we see. I'll tell you, I see the commercials for the children that are in hospitals being treated for cancer. My heart breaks. I don't like watching them. It devastates me. I know one day that's all going to change, but not today. And so it is hard, and God made us emotional people, but He also wants us to focus on Him. You know what? I'm in control. You look at what's going on in this world. You see the immorality. You see the hate, the fighting between people. And you go, Lord, how much longer is this going on? And your hope is in Him, right? Do you really think our government is going to change the way we behave? The way we live? The government's not. There's only one who can. That's Jesus. So that's our passion, is to bring the gospel message to the lost, because it's only Jesus that can change us, transform our lives. And I'll tell you what, you get people that are getting saved and you change a nation. You get one person in Washington that's saved and it makes it a little difficult. I look at people that, man, I thought these are good Christian men, and they get into office and they're doing the same thing as everyone else is doing. What happened? Our hearts need to be changed. And we change people. Or we don't. The Lord does as we share our faith. I want to share this story with you. And this happened to Lloyd John Ogilvy. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and this happened several years ago. And it was the worst year in his life. His wife had undergone 5 major surgeries, radiation, chemotherapy. Several of his staff members had departed. Large problems loomed and discouragement assaulted his feelings. I mean, can you imagine? You know, it's not like you just have one thing going on. It's like, okay, we got this. We'll deal with this. And then this is thrown in. Oh, okay. Okay, Lord. And then something else. And then something else. And you go, oh my gosh. And this is what he said. "The greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it. Artesian joy. When I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from Him. It was not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit through me. At no time did He give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it on my timetable. but he was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day, grace. Joy is always the result of that. James didn't say, consider it pure joy if you face trials, but whenever. Such trials are a part of every believer's life, and we're to thoroughly find joy in our own diaspora experiences, or being scattered in a sense. When we feel alienated, disenfranchised, unpopular, even when difficulty and tragedy come our way, which have no apparent connection with our Christianity. Such joy may seem irrational, but in Christ it is perfectly rational. You know, I was at the Wisconsin Calvary Chapel pastors meeting we had on Saturday. I was in Wisconsin Rapids for that. And just some of the pastors sharing what they were going through. And you just heart just grieved over all the stuff that was going on. And we were encouraging them. We were encouraging actually each other in the Lord. You need that. But here's a warning. Don't bargain with God. Lord, if you do this, then I will serve you, or I will do this. You know who did that? There was a guy named Jacob who did that. He was on the run from his brother Esau. And in Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21, as Jacob was in Bethel now, it says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. That's bargaining. Okay? Jacob is still Jacob here. Supplanter, heel catcher, dealer, and so on. He's dealing with God. Lord, if you bless me with these material things, man, I'm with you all the way. If you don't, well, I guess he's not with the Lord. And Jacob had to learn submission, to submit to God and trust in him. And the Lord uses Jacob's uncle, Uncle Laban, to teach him these lessons. In fact, he ends up down the road as he's on the way back home to wrestle with God. And I find it interesting because the Lord has to touch his hip and put it out of joint, which is a strange thing, isn't it? Why would God do that? Why would God cripple this man so he doesn't run anymore? Isn't that interesting? Now he can't be, you know, supplanter, heel catcher. He can't run. He can't get out of the situation. And Jacob did surrender. And God said, no longer is your name going to be Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter. Your name is going to be Israel, governed by God. Does he go back and forth a little bit? Yeah, he does. And you could read about it in Genesis, because when he's called Jacob, guess what? He's in the flesh. When he's called Israel, he is governed by God. Interesting. But don't make deals with God. You surrender to him and walk accordingly. Father knows best, okay? I don't, and you don't. Let's face it. We're in a situation, and we don't want to go through with this. We want to get out of it. So we look for ways to get out of the situation, but God says, no, this is where you need to be. I can honestly say, there are things that I do not want to have to deal with. But you do. And you grow, you learn through those things. He's the master, we're the bondservant, right? We don't want to be Jacob or heel catcher or supplanter or dealer. We want to be Israel governed by God. And no matter what may come our way, and it will, we have to understand that God loves us and wants what is best for our lives. It's not that he wants to hurt us. He doesn't want to harm us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. And here in James, this word trials in the Greek is the same word that's used for temptations. And this is a problem because in verse 13 of James chapter 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And as you read that, it seems like James is contradicting himself, but he isn't. God never tempts us to sin. Never. Well, what's going on here? Because in James 1:2, these trials that come into our life are from God, and he'll use those things to help us to grow, to mature us. Well, understand, when it comes from God, it's a trial, it's a testing of our faith. But on the other end of the spectrum, what Satan does is he tries to tempt us to sin. It's the same trial. It's the same situation. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? God is testing. Satan is trying to tempt you. And it's important that we understand that there's a battle going on. God wants to build us up. Satan wants to destroy us. Again, you know, Job's life, all that he went through, a variety of trials here. In fact, you know, they're multifaceted trials we go through. And the response to the trials he faced, the first group of trials, in Job chapter 1, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped." Can you imagine? He lost his children, his business, servants, and he's worshiping God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow. Job's relationship with God was not based on what God gave him. That's what Satan thought. You take all this away and Job will curse you. Satan found out, no, he didn't. I remember when we were living in Illinois, we was coming home from a prayer meeting, one of my buddies was driving me home, and we pulled, and there was a huge storm coming, and it was wind was blowing, and we pulled into my driveway, and someone's roof blew over my house. I'm like, oh my gosh, someone's roof just blew off. Did you see that? And we went in, and all of a sudden, we heard rain coming into our sunroom. And I looked in there. It was my roof. I'm like, oh my gosh. And Mike, who was the guy that was with me, said, "The Lord give it, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. Like, Mike, I really don't need to hear that now. I need buckets. It's, yeah, I do. Exactly. Exactly. You know, as the story of Job goes on, we see that his health was affected. And let's face it, man. When our health is affected, it's hard, isn't it? What's going on? And we see the faith of Job. We see the faith of Job's wife. Job's wife said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She had the ministry of encouragement. But think about Job. He could have just, that's it. I mean, I lost my children, my family, my livestock. I lost everything. And now my wife, curse God and die? I give up. What else can I do? All this has come upon me. But Job said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow, that's a different response to the similar trial that this husband and wife faced. She sinned with her lips. He praised the Lord with his lips. You see, can you count it all joy as these trials come upon your life, knowing that God has a reason, he has a purpose, and we may not always understand it, and I think most of the time we don't, but can we trust him? Paul said in Hebrews, and this is from the Amplified Bible, "Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses." Can you trust what God has said in his word? The promises he's given to you. Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things. I don't know how. But that's where faith comes in, right? I don't know how all things are going to work together for good. And sometimes I look at it and go, man, there is no way. But God uses these things. And we may never know the good it brought. Maybe when we get in heaven we will. I don't know. But they are working for good. Warren Wiersbe said, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." And that's a perspective we need to have. We want to grow in the Lord. Because we are going to encounter trials in our life, and we may be in a big trial right now. We need to have the right perspective. And turn for a second to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we're going to pick up in verse 18, where Paul said this. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Isn't that interesting? What he's doing is saying, okay, all the things that are going on in your life, all the difficulty, compare it to the glory that is to come. And it's nothing, the stuff we suffer down here, compared to the glory we will encounter when we get to heaven. So for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I like that. You know, I think that what God has in his word, we believe, and then something happens. And then our faith begins to doubt. How could this happen to me? I've been serving you, Lord. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. Job was a good man. All those things happened to him, right? So why not us? You see, Satan wants to destroy your faith. God wants to build it up. Who are you going to submit to? That's a tough one. Yeah, God. It's easy to say. But unless you surrender, it's very difficult to do. You lay it at the feet of the Lord. Lord, this is yours. I can't handle it anymore. And I'm giving it to you. And you know what? What happens is that burden is taken off your shoulders. You can breathe again. And there's that joy again. I love that. You need to have the correct perspective of the situation, putting the Lord back on the throne. And even if the trial that you're in lasts a lifetime, some of them do. When you compare that with eternity, what's ahead, Paul's saying there's no comparison. And sometimes it's so hard, though, because it feels like, will this ever end? Will this trial, will this difficulty, will this situation ever, ever end? You need to get refocused. Get your eyes on the Lord and rest in him and his word. So we've seen actually two of the points so far. Count it all joy in verse 2 as we're going through these trials. We've seen this testing of our faith, that God is testing us. And the third point is the results of that testing. When we fall into these various trials, God is working. The Greek word for knowing, gnosko, speaks of knowing something more than just information or facts, but from a personal experience. You know, when my brother was younger and he didn't have any children, he saw our two boys running around being boys. Him and his wife would say, "My kids will never do that." And then they had kids. And Julie and I laughed. Because they now know through personal experience that it's not just that easy. Boys are boys. They do crazy things. And girls are girls and they do other crazy things. Personal experience. What have you been through? You know, when I'm going through something difficult, I like looking back. Lord, I saw how you took care of me through this last situation, how you brought me out of it, and it's encouraging me now. I know who you are. I know you're a God who loves me and will take care of me. And no matter how this situation works out here, I'm going to trust in you. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and I'm sure you have too. I know it by experience. I know it firsthand. And now, no matter what I'm going through, I'm going to trust in Him. Do I? No, I stumble too. I get frustrated. Then I have to get refocused. Isaiah 33:6 says, "Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure." Wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, we need the right information. Then we need to apply it, the wisdom, to apply that to our lives. Knowing the truths of God, applying the truths of God to your life. Because God is testing our faith. And, you know, it's not that God's testing our faith so He'll know what's inside of us. He already knows. Why does He test our faith? To show us what's inside of us. So we can learn to trust in Him. To grow. And faith is not grown through trials. It's tested through trials. Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our faith grows as we read God's word, as we apply God's word to our lives. And the evidence of our faith is seen in how we endure trials. He's showing us what's inside of us, what we're made of. And James says that this is producing in our lives patience. It's a Greek word that speaks of active endurance, to remain under. And the picture is that of someone who is under a heavy load and they choose to stay there instead of trying to escape, instead of running away. Isn't it easier to run away from the situation? Sure. And God says, no, you need to go through this. Trials produce endurance or patience in our lives. And each time as we face a trial, as we endure it, our endurance is really strengthened here. Not our faith, but our endurance. We grow as we learn to depend more and more upon the Lord. To be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, a long distance runner just doesn't, you know, if you want to run a marathon, 26.2 miles, you just don't go out and do it. You got to train. You'll make it a little bit, but you'll never make it 26.2 running. So you endure it. You learn. And James is saying that, you know, it's true of our race for Jesus in a sense. Trials subject us to some pain, but it's designed by the Holy Spirit, our trainer, to build our endurance so we finish the race He set before us. And Paul in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Yet you have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." So as you go through trials, you look at men and women of faith to encourage you. You let go of those things that are weighing you down. You put off those sins that are trapping you. You run the race to win, the race of faith. And who do you keep your eyes on? Jesus, the author, the one who set the trail for us to follow, the finisher of our faith, the one who will see us through to the end. Don't become discouraged, because trials, difficulties will come our way. We need to look to the Lord. And as we do that, joy will be seen in our lives. Don't give in, don't give up. Strive to fight to the finish line. You know, David said in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." Hey, I like that. You know, hopefully spring will get here soon, and we'll start seeing, you know, the little caterpillars out there, and then they form their little chrysalis and then emerge as a butterfly, right? But that's a lot of work, isn't it? I mean, they have to get through that, and they're striving. It's tough. Here's the thing. If you help that butterfly out, get out of that chrysalis, you would destroy its life. It would never be able to soar through the sky. It was the difficulty, the struggle in getting out of the chrysalis that was needed for it to mature. And I think the same is true in our lives as Christians. You know, we see this even with children. If we came alongside them and every time they faced difficulty, trouble, and helped them out, they never grew up, they never learn how to handle situations. And I'm not saying we don't help our children, of course we do, but there comes a time where you have to let them fly like an eagle. I remember when I was 17, and I love my parents. My parents were awesome. I love them dearly. And, you know, my dad went and passed away, I don't know what, 10 years ago? No, 14 years ago. That's how fast time goes. But here's the thing. My mom was an Italian mom. And she did everything for me. I'm sure when I was 17, she would have still wiped my nose. Okay? So when I graduated high school, I was only 17 years old. And I said, I knew, and I had a scholarship for track. And it wasn't a big school, but I had a scholarship. I thought that was pretty good because I wasn't going to get one for my academics. So sports was good. But I turned it down because I knew if I stayed close to home, I would never grow up. And I went all the way out to Arizona. My cousin Joe and I had a townhouse that we rented. And I grew up. I can't tell you how many clothes I ruined in the washer and dryer. But I learned. We learned how to cook. We learned if you don't clean up the kitchen, there's a lot of cockroaches that could come into your kitchen. It's pretty amazing. So I learned how I grew up. Was it hard? Absolutely. You know, I couldn't call on the phone. I need money. I need this. I need that. They were, you know, what, 1,500 miles away or so. So we need that. One writer put it like this. He said, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation was removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object like a bit of sand gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritation the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, the most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will. Yeah. Don't run away from trials. And again, it's an easy thing to do, but you'll never mature in the faith. You know, you've got to attack the problem head on and learn from it, grow, seek the Lord's direction. And I'll tell you what, if you run away from a problem, I don't care how far away you run. That problem is still with you. Why? Because you're the problem. You haven't dealt with it. And God will bring it up again and you will have to deal with it. Why? Because he's maturing you in the faith. How important that is. And it's not always easy. There's a devotional I'm reading and one morning I saw this and I thought, wow, that's just what we're studying here. It said, many people have a view of the Christian life that is excessively idealistic. They think it should be one uninterrupted series of mountaintop experiences. They read Christian books and magazines and hear personal testimonies of dramatic events and conclude that this is all of life. In their dream world, there are no problems, heartaches, trials, or perplexities. There is no hard work, no daily routine, no monotony. All is cloud nine. And when they don't find their life fitting this pattern, they feel discouraged, disillusioned, and deprived. The true facts are these. Most of the Christian life is what G. Campbell Morgan calls the way of plodding perseverance and the doing of apparently small things. This is the way I have found it. There has been a full share of menial tasks, of long hours of disciplined study, of service without apparent results. At times the question has arisen, is anything really being accomplished? Just then the Lord would drop some token of encouragement, some wonderful answer to prayer, some clear word of guidance. And I would be strengthened to go on for a while longer. The Christian life is a long-distance race, not a 50-yard dash, and we need endurance to run in it. It's important to start well, but what really counts is the endurance that enables us to finish in a blaze of glory. Enoch will always have an honored place in the annals of endurance. He walked with God, think of it, for 300 years. But we need not think that those were years of undiluted glamour or uninterrupted thrill. In a world like ours, it was inevitable that he should have his shares of trials, perplexities, and even persecutions. But he did not grow weary in well-doing. He endured to the end. If you are ever tempted to quit, remember the words of Hebrews. You need endurance if you are to do God's will and win what he has promised. A noble life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will done. Absolutely. And our last one, which we'll deal with real quickly here, is leading to maturity in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect and complete. Perfect is mature, growing up in the Lord, maturing. Complete has the idea of fully equipped. You know, that tells me that the trials we're going through right now are preparing us for the trials that are coming. We're learning to trust in the Lord more and more. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Wow, just trusting in God, trusting in his word, growing, maturing in the faith. William MacDonald had this to say. So sometimes when problems come, we become desperate and use frantic means to cut short the trial without consulting the Lord as to his purpose in the matter. By doing this, we actually may be thwarting God's program in our lives. And it's just possible that we may have to undergo a longer trial in the future before his particular purpose is realized in us. We should not short-circuit the development of endurance in our lives. By cooperating with God, we will become mature, well-rounded Christians, lacking in none of the graces of the Spirit. Let me say this. When something happens in your life, instead of getting upset and angry and frustrated, can you take a second and say, "Lord, what are you doing? What do you want me to learn here?" Because he wants you to learn something. You know, it's not like God just forgot about you. "Oh, no, what's going on with Joe? I didn't see that coming. Oh, my gosh." No, God knows exactly what's happening in my life. I don't. I don't understand it. And we'll talk about that next week. You know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. Wisdom of what? For the trials that you're going through. "Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand it. Help me. What are you showing me? What do you want me to do?" You see how important that is? And I guess this is the challenge to each of us, what we've seen here this morning. That we would count it all joy in the trials that come our way. That we understand that trials come upon our lives to test our faith. And that all that we go through are there for the purpose of producing results in our lives. That we endure till the end. And all that God is doing is leading to maturity and a completeness in our lives. You know, F.B. Meyer explained it like this. He said, "A bar of iron worth $2.50 when wrought into horseshoes is worth $5. If made into needles, it is worth $175. If into penknife blades, it is worth $1,625. If made into springs for watches, it is worth $125,000. What a trial by fire that bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated and the more it is hammered and passed through the heat, beaten, pounded, and polished, the greater its value." That's what we're going through, isn't it? How long, O Lord, though? Wow, that's in God's hands. And he wants the very best for our lives. God is at work in our lives because he loves us. So whatever you're going through, never doubt his love for you. And then ask him, "Lord, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to respond in this situation?" Seek his wisdom as you're going through these things. As James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, heavy lesson, Lord, because trials, difficulties, sickness, whatever is happening in our lives is very, very difficult, Lord. And yet you always tell us to trust in you, to look to you, to be the strength of our life. That no matter what we're going through, Lord, you are teaching us. And Lord, I pray for any who are struggling this morning that they are not tempted to sin, but their faith is tested and they grow, they mature through this time. Encourage them, comfort them, give them the strength that they need. And may we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who loves us so much, to see us through these things. Thank you for your love. Thank you for working in us, Lord, because we would never want allow these things to happen in our lives. But then we would never grow either. We would never be able to fly. And Lord, because of what you're doing, we can soar with the eagles. And we thank you for that and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.